Well, good morning again. As I said, my name is Johnny Johnston, and I am the campus pastor out at the Jennersville campus. And if you don't know, this is one church in two locations. So sometimes whenever Greg's teaching, you'll know he looks at that camera back there and says hi to Jennersville. Just know that he's not crazy. There are actually people out there. And there's a lot of us. And I bring you greetings from Jennersville, and there are good things happening out there. I think we got a little map just in case you didn't know where Jennersville was, because it's not actually a place. It's in West Grove. There's a Jennersville exit, but if you look up Jennersville, Pennsylvania, it takes you to West Grove. So just beware of that if you're ever trying to look for us. But I want to teach you all something about Jennersville this morning and about our relationship with Kennett, and I want to invite you into a relationship with us, because one of the funniest things that I think I've experienced over the last year and a half of being the campus pastor out in Jennersville is that when I run into someone who goes to Kennett, one of you who come out here, and you'll talk about either something that's happening out at the church, or you tell me where you go to church, and you say, well, I go to Willowdale, or it's happening in Willowdale. And I say, I go to Willowdale too. It's just in Jennersville. And so just so you know, please do not feel bad about that, because then people start backtracking and be like, well, you know, I mean, I understand that it's Jennersville, but you know what I mean? So just, it's okay. If you say Willowdale and you mean Kennett, it's all right. But we live in this world every day, like the staff and the people who live out there. And so we don't say Jennersville and Kennett Square. We say Kennett and we say Jayville. So I want to invite all of you, you are officially allowed to start calling us Jayville. So we're on a nickname basis here now, okay? Is that all right? Can you do that? So when you start thinking about, okay, so there's Kennett and then there's Jayville. It's okay if you say that. That's what we call it. It's easier that way, but we just wanted to let you know that we love what's going on here and we love being a part of your church, and we really are one church in two locations. And if you get a chance to come out and visit us, it is going to look and it's going to feel very similar to Willowdale, because it is Willowdale. But we just, so you all know, can you all do that? Can you call us Jayville sometime? Is that all right? I know some of you probably aren't nicknamed people and that freaks you out, but it would make us feel a lot better. So that has absolutely nothing to do with what we're with today, with what we're talking about today. But before we even get on to what we're going to talk about, Mark Lucinius, who you guys know more because he's the campus pastor here, is out in Jennersville this morning, and he called me yesterday, and he said, we probably should mention something big that's happened in the life of Greg, our senior pastor of our church. We're going to put this up here. Greg wrote a book, which is kind of a big deal. And he wrote it, you'll see up there, it says Peter Greer and Greg Lafferty. Peter Greer is the president of Hope International, which is a microfinancing company up in the Mount Joy, Lancaster area that helps provide loans for people all over the world to help them get back on their feet. But Greg wrote a book, it's called 40-40 Vision, Clarifying Your Mission in Midlife. And here's the here's the thing about this. Greg doesn't really want people to talk about it, but Greg's in Denmark. So we thought it would be a good week to say, Greg wrote a book. And this is awesome. And one of the cool things that we love about Greg and our staff is that we're like, Greg, do you want to do a thing where we could bring Peter down and we could have an event and you could talk to people about it? He's like, no, don't do any of that. We're like, do you want to sell it in the lobby? No. Do you want anything? He's like, no, just nothing. But he's not here. So we are so excited. I mean, it's kind of cool when it's like the guy that you know and you see on stage is like, man, he wrote a book. Some of you are like, I didn't even read a book in the last year, and our pastor wrote a book. So this is so awesome. Clarifying Your Mission for Midlife. It's you can't see it up at the top, but the foreword's written by a guy named Bob Buford, who offered a book called Halftime years ago. And it's kind of about what is life, what does your life mission look like in that second half of life? There's actually, this is how bad Greg doesn't want any of us to know this. I was looking for this graphic online. There's a YouTube video where he talks for 3 minutes promoting the book. It's really well done, but it talks about how most of us, men and women, around the age 46, we kind of hit an all-time low in figuring out our mission and our purpose. And this is kind of looking at what is that second half? What does that 40 beyond look like for you? So we'd love for you to go on Amazon, figure out a way to buy that. No one tell Greg that I put this on the screen or I might get in trouble. We're going to edit this out of the recording. It's going to be great. But we're very excited for Greg and for our church. So that also really has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning. But I do want to draw your attention to something really important that happened this past week. We'll call it a current event. But I don't know if you realize this, but this past Wednesday, we as a people have officially reached the future. Are you aware of this? We have officially reached the future as of this past Wednesday. You'll see on the screen there, Back to the Future 2, the movie that came out in 1989, where Marty McFly gets in the DeLorean, goes 88 miles an hour, and he goes to the future. Now, the crazy thing about that movie is that on October 21st, 2015, which was this past Wednesday, that is the date that he went to. In 1989, he went to October 21st, 2015. And so we now are officially in the future, according to that movie. Now, there were all of these blogs and things that were going on all over the place this week, you know, kind of like playing with this, like how accurate was it, how right did they get it? But probably one of the reasons that this got so much attention is in that movie, it says that the Chicago Cubs won the World Series. You'll see the graphic up there. It says, way to go, Cubbies. In 2015, the Cubs were, this is a prediction in 1989, the Cubs were going to win the series in 2015. They haven't won a World Series in 108 or like 109 or 107, whatever years. And they made this prediction, and it's kind of a joke, but one of the crazy things is that this year, on this date, the Cubs were actually playing in the National League Championship to see if they could actually make it to the World Series. Now, in a fate of cruel irony or whatever it was, the Cubs actually were swept by the New York Mets and were eliminated on, of all days, October 21st, 2015. But it was so amazing to see some of the predictions. We're going to put some pictures up here on the screen. Some of the predictions of what, in 1989, they thought what would be new and what would be happening in 2015. You know, you kind of see there's up in this top right corner, there's the hoverboard up there. We don't really have hoverboards, but we do have you seen these little like those mini Segways that people just stand on and it's just two wheels and it just kind of wheels you around? Some like 20-year-old was doing that in Walmart in Oxford the other day, and I had no idea why you need wheels to get around Oxford. But we don't have hoverboards, and you'll see on the hoverboard, there's these gray Nikes, and they're these self-lacing Nikes. You put them on and they lace. We don't have those either, although I did see a video this morning that Michael J. Fox, who plays Marty McFly, has put on a pair of these, and they actually do self-lace now, and they're going to sell them in 2016 and give all the proceeds to Parkinson's research, which is Michael J. Fox suffers from that. So kind of a cool thing, but we don't have those yet. And the fashion was kind of off, right? You look up in the top left corner here. We don't necessarily dress like that, but I lived in LA for 5 years, and I've been to Venice Beach, and that's not too far off from what some of the people wore. But fashion was so off. But here's some other things that they weren't too far off. When they had to predict what was new, what was going to be new in 2015, way back in 1989, they thought people might have big flat screens in their houses, right? And not only that, they thought that the people on those flat screens might talk to one another, that there might be video conferencing, that people would chat and talk to one another. That's actually 100% accurate, isn't it? Not only that, you'll see in the bottom right-hand corner, I know that looks kind of ridiculous, but Marty McFly is watching a movie on his glasses, that there's these glasses that have technological advancements in it. If you've heard of Google Glass, this is happening. There are things like this happening, and there's even a shot in the movie where somebody's getting arrested, they're outside of a courthouse, and there's a drone in the air taking pictures of what's going on outside the courthouse. In 1989, they had to guess what was new, was going to be new in 2015, and they really weren't too terribly far off. And we should be kind of amazed by this, right, because of the rate that technology just kind of advances in our world today. I mean, our world goes so fast now, but technology really kind of is kind of, you know, the flywheel that pushes that happening. I mean, you could buy something this week and next week it could technically be out of date, or a new operating system could come out and would make your phone or your tablet or your TV or whatever it is, it could make it irrelevant because new is happening all the time. We have this thing in our house called a Roku box. It's this tiny little box, and that's how we stream internet to our TV to watch things like Hulu or the ESPN app or whatever. And it was acting a little glitchy like a month ago, so I called Roku. I gave them the serial number. And the guy on the phone kind of laughed at me. This thing is 3.5, 4 years old. He's like, we don't even support that model anymore. 3.5 or 4 years old. That's how fast our world is moving because we have new all the time. I mean, just think about computers alone. In 1984, Mac came out with this model right here, the Macintosh 128K. It had 128 kilobytes of RAM. Now you can buy a computer for your wrists that has about 20,000 times the capacity that original Mac had. It's amazing how new happens in our world and how new, and we really should come to expect this, right? We should come to expect that something new is gonna happen. New should not be a problem for us, but it's still hard, right? Because you think you have something, you think you like something, you think you're used to something, you think you're comfortable to something with something, and then new comes out and sometimes we don't know what to do with it. But new is good, even if it can be hard. And so for this last couple months, we have been walking through this series called The Pursuit of God. And what does it look like for God to pursue us? And today we're going to look at some passages where Jesus talks about something new. He's going to use the word new again. And really and truly what we're going to see is that the people who were in Jesus's context, and really for us, they should have expected it. This shouldn't have been something that should have been a big surprise to them, but because it was new, people are going to fight against it because we like what we have and we like where we're comfortable with. And let me just walk you through through Luke 5 the past couple months. We've been taking this deep dive into this passage, into this series, in this pursuit of God. But we started looking at Jesus calling his disciples, these new people. And he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of people. I'm going to make you people that go out after others and bring them closer to me, that bring them closer to God. And so a few of these guys, they drop their nets, they leave everything, and they follow him. They're fishermen, now they're going to fish for people, not just fish. And so they go, and right away they get to see Jesus healing a leper, someone who had skin disease, who no one would ever be allowed to touch. No one should ever go near, and Jesus touches this man, and he heals him. And then after that, we saw the story of a man who was paralyzed and he needed to get to Jesus to be healed. And his four friends, there was a huge crowd around Jesus in this house and there was no way to get to Jesus. And these men had this faith that if they could just get their friend to Jesus, that he could heal him. And so they carry him on this mat. They take him up to the roof of the house that Jesus was in. They lift up the tile and they lower him down and Jesus heals this man. But not only does he heal them, he forgives his sins. He said, son, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, there are these people that are present in the house called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they know that no one can heal sins but God alone. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And so these Pharisees kind of stay with Jesus through the rest of the story. They kind of keep following him around. And the next thing Jesus does is he goes out from that house and he calls Levi, a tax collector. And you heard the story last week. He says, come and follow me. Tax collectors, some of the most hated people. You would not expect Jesus, a religious guy, to hang out with these tax collectors. And Levi throws a huge party, this great banquet, it says in Luke, at his house. And the tax collectors are on the outside looking and say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he know who they are? We know all the rules. We're the Pharisees. We're the teachers of the law. We know all the rules. We know that you're not supposed to be with those people. And Jesus closes with this line right here in Luke 5, 31, 32 from the story last week. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that he is exactly where he needs to be. And he is with the exact people that he needs to be with. And so what we're going to read this morning, there's no break in between this passage and the passage we're going to read here this morning. So I wanted to just catch you up. Have this in mind. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus speaks these words, and then we're going to read the very last section in Luke 5, 33 through 39 here this morning, and we're going to go back and unpack it. And the words are going to be up on the screen, and they're going to be small, but don't worry, we're going to go back and make them bigger and unpack it a little bit here. So right after Jesus says that, here's what he says. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, Jesus, go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new and will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, the new wine will be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now, this is one of those passages that you read and you kind of just go, what? Because it's a little confusing. And here's why it's a little confusing. In some level, there's some historical stuff that we don't understand here that's going on. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But at some level, sometimes Jesus is kind of confusing. It says that he taught them in parables. Parables were stories supposed to illustrate a point. But the deal is that not everyone got the parables all the time. It frequently says in the Bible that those who have ears, let them hear. And so Jesus kind of teaches this on purpose. But I want us to back up, and we're going to go through and look at this at sections because there's kind of three little distinct sections that we can pull out of here. And I want us to first look at this idea of fasting. I'll read this section again. It says, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. in those days they will fast. So this whole idea of fasting, fasting is back then, historically, exactly what it is now. You don't eat. For a period of time, you choose not to eat. Some of you may have done this for spiritual reasons. Some of you may have done this actually for medical reasons. I remember when I had surgery, I couldn't eat, you know, for 36 hours before my knee surgery or something like that. But it's all the same idea. You do not eat. That's what fasting is, and that's what they're talking about here. Not eating for periods of time. Now, the problem that we don't understand here is that there's a layer below this question. When the Pharisees ask that John's disciples fast and pray, and so do the disciples, our disciples are the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, fasting in and of itself is not a problem. The problem is the way that the Pharisees fasted. You see, people would fast back then when they wanted to draw attention to God for something that was wrong. In other words, if there was some level of dissatisfaction in someone's life, maybe it was from lamenting, or maybe it was from hurt, or maybe you wanted something to happen, then maybe you think you could ask God to do it, you would fast and you would draw God's attention to that and you would seek God. And in some ways, you wanted to be closer with God because what was going on in your life, there was a level of dissatisfaction. So you would fast and you would trust and you would rely on God to sustain you in that time. And it was a call on God. Now, the Pharisees kind of had a different way they would fast. They would actually fast twice a week. They didn't have to fast twice a week. Historically, culturally, in the Jewish law, this Old Testament law, they legally only had to fast on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, still celebrated today, right? They would have to fast on that day. It was in the Jewish law, but legally they did not have to fast beyond that. But the Pharisees chose to fast twice a week. And when they would fast, it wasn't necessarily to draw attention to God, it was to draw attention to themselves. You see, the days they would fast, they would kind of paint their faces white. They would wear more disheveled clothes and they wouldn't fast by themselves. They would go out in public and kind of walk around on the streets. And basically why they would do this is they wanted to draw attention to themselves and they wanted people to see how holy they were and how good they were. I even read something this week that it wasn't even technically a quote unquote real fast. They fasted from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Before that and after that they would eat. But the whole point was that they wanted to draw attention to who they were. And so when they ask this question, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus knows there's something deeper going on here. You see, there is a heart issue here. The real reason for fasting, remember, fasting in and of itself, not bad. Fasting can be good. Fasting, in fact, is something that believers still today could practice and should practice even. But fasting for the Pharisees was a heart issue. It wasn't about them connecting with God. It was about them showing everyone else around them how holy and how good they were. And this is something we even have to be careful today for us. Maybe it might not be fasting, but maybe, you know, it's like, man, look how big my Bible is. Look how much I read my Bible. We talk about, oh, my quiet time this, my quiet time that, and those, or even how much we pray or the words we use when we pray. Those are all good things to do. But if our heart in them is to draw other people and look at how good we are, we're missing the point of why those things are available to us. And so there's this deeper thing going on here. There's this deeper heart issue, and Jesus knows this. Now, he answers them in a rather weird way, right? He starts talking about a wedding, which they don't ask about a wedding. They say nothing about a wedding, but he starts talking about this bridegroom. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now, a little bit more historical, cultural significance here. In the Old Testament, a very common picture of the relationship between God and his people was that of a husband and a wife. And it wouldn't be uncommon for there to talk about when God comes with his people that it would be like this great banquet, this great celebration, this great wedding celebration, when God, the husband, would rescue his people, the wife, out of whatever they were in. And so it wasn't uncommon for people to know that God was the husband. In this case, he would be, when it says bridegroom, just read groom there. I know we don't use that term anymore. But that Jesus is the groom, that God is the groom. And people, and the Israelites, the people of God, are the wife. They're the bride. They're the people. And so when Jesus here says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Can you make them fast while God is present with them? In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, I am God. I am here. I am present in your midst right now. They would know this because they know that relationship. They know that in the Old Testament, God is the husband, the people are the wife. And so when they say the groom is here, how can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast? Now, you also might be asking yourself, what friends of the bridegroom, what is that? So old school, traditional Jewish wedding, they got married, they didn't go on a honeymoon. They actually stayed at their house for the week after, and the celebration of the wedding would continue, and they would come, and they would visit with the husband, they would visit with the new husband, with the new wife, with the new couple. They were kind of like the kings and the queens of the king and the queen of the week. Sometimes they would even wear a crown, you know, just because everybody was there celebrating them for that whole week after. And the people who were invited to the wedding and the people who came to the house to visit them after were called the friends of the bridegroom. And so what Jesus is alluding to here is he's saying, if you're attending a party, you don't fast, right? You go to a party to celebrate. And all those things that you fast for, that we're supposed to fast for this dissatisfaction with the present way because we want God to act or because God is not here with us, you don't do that now. And the reason you don't do that now is because the bridegroom is here with you, among you. God is present in your very midst right now. So I know that's a lot, but when they ask about fasting, and what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying, don't fast now. I am here. God is here in your midst, and you're going to miss it. Do not fast now. We don't fast, we party. So that's that. We'll leave that behind us, because then Jesus goes off and he answers them. He says, then he starts to speak in this parable. And right away, it's going to feel like there's no connection to these at all. Just warning, and you probably already realized that. But here's what Jesus says. He says, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old. So here's the deal. This isn't much deeper than what we might think it is in terms of actual clothing. If you have a hole in an old piece of clothing, you patch it, right? But if you patch it with something new, what happens is that when, since the old, you know how your old clothes are, they stretch or they shrink and they're kind of worn in and you like them that way. If you would put something brand new on there and you would patch it up, whenever that new piece of clothing would get washed, whenever that new piece of clothing would shrink, whenever it would do whatever, it would shrink and it would rip what you had patched it with. But not only that, we see here that Jesus apparently cares about fashion a little bit, right? He says that they will not match. He's not saying that, just so you know. This is not justification to go buy new clothes, anybody. But here's the deal. What Jesus is getting at is that the new will not match the old because something new is happening. The new and the old, what's happening here, completely incompatible. They do not go together. In fact, if you think whatever this new thing is happening, represents this new, this is represented in this new garment, if you buy something new just to cut a patch out of it and patch the old, you're ruining the new thing also. So when you read this, read that there's this new and this old dynamic going on here, that the new is completely incompatible with the old, and whatever is new is happening cannot go with the old. Are you with me so far? Then Jesus talks about wine, like you do after you talk about clothes. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. We have this another description of old and new. And so here's how this whole wine thing kind of works. They didn't use bottles like we use bottles today for wine. They had wineskins, essentially kind of think of a leather-looking kind of sack thing that wine would be carried in. It was made from an animal skin. That's why it's called a wineskin. The fur would be on the outside, thank goodness, right? And the skin would be on the inside. And what would happen is when the wine was in process, when it was being made, they would put it into a new wineskin. It would continue to ferment. And in the fermentation process, it would give off gases and it would stretch and it would push. And so a new wineskin had the elasticity to stretch with that wine. An old wineskin, which would have had new wine in it and would have been a new wineskin at one point, would have already been stretched out. It might be dried at that point. It might be cracked. So if you tried to put brand new wine into an old wineskin and the fermentation process happens like it will, it's going to push out so much that it's going to burst that skin. It's going to leak. It's going to go all over the place. And so again, we have this thing where there's something new coming and there's something old. And what Jesus is kind of pulling out for us is that this new and this old thing are completely incompatible. They can't go together. They don't mesh. Now we have to take a step back and we have to ask, how do these things go together? Do this whole question about fasting, then there's this thing about the garment, the new garment, the old garment, and then there's this thing about wine, the old wine, and the new wineskins, and the old wineskins. Do these three things actually go together? Is there a purpose behind why Jesus says these three things? And I would say in short, the answer is yes. They do. They have. He wouldn't have said it if they didn't go together, right? Even though it feels like they might be different. And here's what I see from this, and here's what I see also for us as we kind of march on along in this message, is that what Jesus is saying to them is that I am here. Remember, the bridegroom is among you, that I am in your midst. And you're worried about something else. You're worried about what your performance. You're worried about how you look in front of other people. You're worried about as you fast, you want people to draw attention to yourself, right? You want people to notice you. You have this religious system that you think everyone else should fit into, and you think it is the right and 100% sold out way. And that's why you ask that question. Jesus knows this. That's why the Pharisees ask that question. Do you fit in our system? Do you fit in what we know to be true and what we think is the right way? And Jesus goes off about the fact that, you know what? God is here in your midst right now. And not only is God here, but he's doing something completely and utterly new. And guess what? This new thing that's coming is not compatible with this old way. It's not compatible with what you think is going to work. It's not compatible with the way you think life is supposed to go. Something new is completely coming. And Pharisees, if you don't open your eyes and see this, you are going to miss God's presence here among you right now. I'm going to go a little Bible nerd on you. Jennersville's used to this. You guys are not used to this. But there's different words in the Greek that are translated new in English in the New Testament. The Greek is the language that the New Testament was written in. And so when Jesus says the word, when he uses the word new here for, first of all, let me back up. When he uses the word new for the wine, the word is neos, and it actually means it's new in time, as in it's like it's brand new. You would maybe use this term for a new baby because this new baby was just born. But when he talks about the new garment and when he talks about the new wineskins, he uses this Greek word kainos. And what this Greek word kainos means is that it's new in quality. It means that it's new, that this is a fresh development. It means that there has never been anything else like this before. In other words, something new is here, something better is here, and it is available to you. There's something new happening in your midst. Do you have the eyes to see it? Do you have the ears to hear it? Now, here's the crazy thing about this, right? This is new, but it also should not be surprising. There's this new thing that Jesus is doing, but this new thing is actually a promise from years and years and years before. 600 some years before, there was a prophet named Ezekiel, and God told Ezekiel to write these words. He says, I will give them an undivided heart, them being his people, and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. There's the heart stuff, right? The Pharisees have these heart issues going on. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. He promises 600 some years before that something new is going to happen. And then in the prophet Jeremiah, we read this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new promise with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, there's the husband language, right? You believe me now, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Listen to this covenant. Listen to this. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. There's the heart again. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach to their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. There was a promise of new all along. And the Pharisees didn't know it. They knew this was coming, but it was right under their noses and they couldn't see it because they were so stuck in their ways. And so we have Jesus that comes along years later and he says, here's the new. God is here in your midst. Are you paying attention to what is going on right now? I am here with you. This new that was promised, this new is available to you here and now. And as a part of this new, we have Jesus who lived this life, this perfect life, who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to be us. And eventually he was arrested and he was sent to the cross and he was killed and he was crucified on the cross and he was buried, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead so that if we believe in him, we might have this eternal life. We might have this, that heart, that new heart. And so not only do we have this new heart available to us because of Jesus and because of what he has done, he also promises some crazy things for our life. And I know we're going to put this up from 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that means if you would say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Not only does God promise years and years and years ago that something new is going to happen, we see that fulfillment in Jesus, that he is this new covenant, this new promise, that we can have God with us on our hearts, that we will know him and we will be his people and he will be our God, but he also promises us that we will be made new. That you, if you are a Christian, if you would say that I am in Christ, that you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You see, we should expect the new. We should expect new to be happening because even at the end of time in the book of Revelation, we read this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and he who was seated on the throne, which is Jesus, said, I am making everything what? New. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You see, we have a God who promises us new. And promises us new things. And just stay with me here. Not new just for the sake of new. I would say at some level, our world just has new because we get bored with the old, right? That all of the technology that we have, we get bored with it. But this is not just new just for the sake of new. This is new because of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. This is new because of what God is doing in our world. And this new creation, this new heaven, this new earth, this is all the kainos new. This is the new in quality, new that is never before seen before, new. This is better than anything we could have ever hoped or wished or asked for. But while that happens, we don't forget the old. Sometimes this passage gets used in churches and it says, and now we're going to do away with everything traditional because traditional is old and that's bad. That's not the point. In fact, we are actually here because of the traditions that have been built over the years. Every generation advances because of what has been done before them, right? And so there are good things in the traditions. There are good things in what has happened, not only in our church, but in the church in America that are considered old, but they are good because they are true to the gospel. But we have to ask the new, this kainos new, it's not just to get rid of the old, but it's what is God doing in our world? And we have to ask ourselves a question, and this is one of the last things I want to be here. What What is keeping you, or what would keep anyone from wanting this new? If this is the promise that God has made us from years and years and years back, what would keep us from wanting this new? And I think the evidence to that is in the very last verse, and I avoided that verse on purpose, from Luke 5:39. Not only is this confusing, it also helps us wrap everything up. It says, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now, if we pause right there, it almost makes it sound like after everything Jesus said, he actually is saying, the old's better anyhow, right? But I want to read from you from a different translation. This is from the New American Standard Bible. It says, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. For he says the old is good enough. If there was anything in our lives that I think that would keep us from embracing the new that God has for us is if we're so stuck in our old ways and we just say, it's good enough. It's good enough. But here's the deal. God isn't after, and Jesus isn't after just good enough. He's after the new. He's after the better than you could have ever imagined, fresh, new in quality, this fresh development new. And we just get stuck sometimes saying, it's good enough. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for our church. It's good enough for our world around us. And we get stuck, right? It's a lot easier just to keep doing what we're doing. No one will deny that. But we have a God who invites us into the new. So my question for you this morning as we wrap up is this. Are you open to the new things that God is doing? Are you open to the new things that God is doing? And this can be answered on many different levels. Are you open to the new things that God might be doing in your own life? Maybe for some of you right now, you realize that that whole new creation thing that God promises is not a reality in your life. That you are holding on to the old and there are things that are just grabbing you and keeping you from actually embracing that newness. maybe for our church, you know, we're this Pursuit of God series, we're wrapping up this whole idea of what it means for our church to be a rescue ship. I shouldn't say we're wrapping up the idea, we're wrapping up the series, because this idea will continue on, that we're not a cruise ship. This is not a cruise ship. This is a rescue boat. This is a new development for us, right? This is going to be hard. And the cruise ship mentality, let me just say, that's good enough. That's us sitting around saying, you know what, in Kennett and in Jennersville and everywhere that we're going out of here, cruise ship's good enough for me. But it's not just good enough. It's new. It's the never before seen. It's what's available to you new that Jesus offers to us. This new creation, one day making all things new, offered to us. Are you available? Are you open to the new things God is doing in your marriage? Are you open to the new things God is doing in your small group? Are you open to the new things God might be doing at your place of work, in your family? Are you open to those old things, or are we stuck just saying, it's good enough? It's good enough. So as we close, I say to you, Jesus is not just a patch that we put on something. There's a fresh wine, a new wine coming in. And if we try to pour it into what's old and what we want, what's good enough for us and we won't hold on to, it will burst to open those wineskins. The bridegroom, Christ, is here among us because God promises us, that Jesus promises us, that the Holy Spirit will live among us when Jesus died and went away. So we have the presence of God here with us in our midst. Are you open to the new things that God is doing? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, we thank you for the new. God, it feels like in our world that we can't predict what's going to happen next week, God, but something we do know is that because of you and your son and this new covenant, this new promise that you said you will never leave us or forsake us, God. God, that we know that you will be with us. And Father, help us not to be scared of what's new. Help us to embrace what's new, but Father, help us to embrace what's new in light of your gospel truth. Not just new for the sake of new, but God, new for the sake of what you are doing in our world. And God, really and truly, the only way this new comes is with your son's death. With his life, with his death on this cross, he gave everything. He gave all of himself so that we might be able to experience this new. Lord, may we embrace the new this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen.